The title of this morning's sermon is Lose Your Life, Lose Your Life. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse. We're in this section that Daniel just read, verses 21 to 27. And we find ourselves at verse 24. We concluded verse 23 last week. Before we begin, let me just share something with you. When I used to teach elementary school, they used to encourage us to make what was called self-directed reflective learners. And there were all these teaching standards in California that we were supposed to memorize. I can't remember any of them except for this one phrase, because we were so frequently told to make self-directed reflective learners. And that's really just a fancy way to tell teachers to teach students to learn. We're supposed to teach students to learn, or teach students to become learners. And the reason for it is actually a pretty good one. There's no way that given the year you have with these students and even the subsequent years that they have in school, that they're going to be able to learn everything there is to learn. There's no way a teacher is going to be able to pass along everything that students need to know. And so what you want is to not just give students information, you want to teach students to learn or to acquire information on their own. And I thought about this often as a pastor, because I often feel like there's so much in the Bible to teach, and you can see the pace that I move through it isn't the fastest. And so we're not there's no way, I mean, even when I think that I've exhausted a passage and then I start listening to some other pastor teach on it and he gleans something else, you know, that was packed in there. And so there's just so much in God's word to learn. I've got, you know, it's really not that many Sundays. You're looking at a 50-minute message about 50 times per year. That's all that I get with you. And so it's just not that much time to share with you, you know, as much as I would like. And so it's important for me to give you resources or give you tools that you can use to learn God's word. So you can become students or learners of God's word yourself. Hopefully you're all reading the word during the week, reading it with your spouse, reading it with your children, reading it as a family. And I want to give you those tools or resources that can help you learn and understand the Bible better for your times of reading and studying. And this morning is going to be one of those sermons where I give you one of those tools, hopefully. And it relates to understanding the paradoxical nature of Scripture, or the paradoxical nature of Jesus' teaching. And if I say that and you say, well, what does paradoxical mean, or what's a paradox? Well, you'll get to find out during this sermon, okay? So I'm glad that I can have this opportunity to share this with you. I want to get a little momentum into teaching about paradoxes by asking a simple question. Does God look at things the same way we look at things? Okay, that was about one person that I thought it was a simple question. I only heard John Matala. Does God see things the same way we see things? No, he doesn't. And this brings us to lesson one. Lesson one, God sees things differently than us. Lesson one in your bulletins, God sees things differently than us. God sees things differently than us. And if you just take your minds back to when you were a child, do you see things differently now than the way you saw things as a child? You can just take your minds back probably to 20, 10, maybe even 5 or 3 years ago and think of how you see things differently now than you did even a few years ago, because you've grown in your understanding and in the wisdom and knowledge you have. And so you view things differently now than you did before. If you're a parent, you don't have to be a parent too long to recognize you view things differently than your children. In fact, a lot of parenting is helping your children view things the right way, which means helping them view things differently than the way that they view them. And you can recognize that this tension that exists between the way your children see things, the way you see things, the way you want them to see things. And you know the reason that you see things differently than your children is you have more wisdom than them. You have more knowledge, more experience than them. You have greater understanding than them. Their understanding and knowledge and wisdom is very limited. And so there's this chasm, a separation that ends up existing between the way parents see things and children see things because of how much more wisdom and understanding parents have than children. Now, if you consider that chasm that exists between parents and children, and then you consider how much greater that chasm that exists between God and his children, or God and us, it's going to create a situation where it's going to be hard at times for us to understand what God says. It's going to appear differently to us than the way we would naturally or intuitively expect it to seem. The two verses that best capture the idea that God sees things differently than us is probably Isaiah 55:8-9. That's where God says, My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Micah 4:12 says something similar. The prophet said to the people, well, God was speaking through the prophet Micah in Micah 4:12 and said, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. If you remember when Job was suffering, he didn't have scripture at his disposal. Job lived before scripture was written. And so he was confused. He didn't have some of the truths that we have. And he wanted an audience with God. He wanted an explanation. He began to become prideful and feel justified in defending himself. But early on, I think he genuinely wanted to speak with God and find out why this was happening. He had these sincere questions for God that he wanted answered. And he's sharing this with his friends, telling them that he wants to talk to God. And then listen to what Zophar said to him in Job 11:5. Zophar said, if God would speak and open his lips to you and tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? It is deeper than Sheol. What can you know? And so Zophar is listening to Job, and Job's friends said a lot of things that were wrong, but there were some things they said that were right, and this is one of those things that they said correctly. Job wanted this audience with God, and Zophar told him that he wouldn't understand. God's wisdom and understanding is too high, high above the heavens. He even said, you know, it goes too deep. It's deeper than Sheol. You're not going to be able to understand even if you get this audience with him. And I tend to think that that's probably why at the end of Job, what did God not give Job? He didn't give him a bunch of answers. He gave him a bunch of questions. And I suspect that's probably why, because it was beyond his understanding. And we don't really get any answers either. We just see behind the scenes where that conversation took place between God and Satan. We're still left with a lot of questions. We don't even know why God permitted that at all. And so it's really beyond us. Now, follow me for a moment. We call the Bible the Word of God so often that I think we can either take for granted or even tend to forget what exactly that means. It's called the Word of God because it's what God wants to say to us. It's how he wants to speak to us. It is unfortunate when people are saying that they want to hear from God, but they don't want to read the Bible. The Word of God is how God speaks to us. It's how he teaches us. It's how he reveals truth to us. It's how we receive revelation and wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But here's the thing. Since God sees things so much differently than us, how is that truth and wisdom going to sound when it's revealed? It's going to sound confusing at times. It might not always make sense. At times it's going to sound untrue. It can even sound contradictory to us. And this brings us to lesson two on your bulletins. Lesson two, paradoxes present contradictory statements that are true. Paradoxes present contradictory statements that are true. By the way, if you're new to joining us, and I try to repeat this every few months, at Woodland Christian Church, we love the sound of infants. They are not a burden to us whatsoever. We celebrate pregnancies. We celebrate the births of children. We love to have children in service with us. We like to see children worshiping with our parents. We like to see families together. And so if children ever make noise, this is one reason we try to leave the foyer free for nursing mothers or just for mothers to take their children. But you need to know we don't mind the sound of children here whatsoever. So don't let that make you uncomfortable. We see them, I want to say we see them as gifts and blessings, but what I should say is we see them as God's word describes them. Because it's not that we see them as gifts and blessings, it's that God's word says that children are gifts and blessings. Now here's the point to connect back to the sermon. Since God sees things so much differently than us, when he presents his truth and wisdom to us, and it is his truth and wisdom, he is the author or source of it, it's going to sound confusing. It may not make sense. It can sound contradictory. And that's really what a paradox is. A paradox is a statement that seems inconsistent or absurd or even contradictory, or you could just say simply it's a statement that sounds untrue but is in fact true. It's a statement that sounds untrue but is in fact true. And there are a number of paradoxes in Scripture. As you read the Word, you will see things that seem to conflict. I don't mean that the Word contradicts itself. I'm just saying it sounds like statements are being made that can't be true. Here's a few of them. 2 Corinthians 6:8, Paul says, we are treated as unknown and yet well known. You can't be unknown and what? And known. Verse 10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I mean, those are tend to be mutually exclusive. You can't be sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Rejoicing is the opposite of sorrow. He says, as poor, yet making people rich. Generally, poor people don't make people rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. You can't have nothing and possess everything. Twice in 2 Corinthians 12:10, and then again in 2 Corinthians 13:9, Paul said, when we are weak, we are what? We are strong. Obviously, you can't be weak and strong. James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When you're in trials, what don't you feel? You don't feel joy. It's the opposite of what you feel. Here's a list of paradoxical truths in Scripture. I wanted to keep this to one sermon. That's generally my task every single week, where I start to become tempted to stretch it out to a few sermons. So instead of giving you all these verses discussing these paradoxes, I'm going to give you a list of paradoxes in Scripture, and I suspect a number of verses will come to mind as I go down this list. We see unseen things. We conquer by yielding, or we conquer by submitting. We serve others to be great. We choose to be last so we can be first. We give so that we can what? Receive. We find victory by glorying in our infirmities or in our weaknesses. Now, generally, you don't glory in your weaknesses or infirmities. You sorrow over them. We find rest by taking on a yoke. We become wise by being fools for Christ's sake. We are made free by becoming slaves. Now, generally, slavery is the opposite of freedom, right? The Old Testament, it provides us with examples. Here's just a few verses. Romans 15:4 says the Old Testament was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says accounts in the Old Testament took place as examples for us. And then verse 11 says that these accounts happened as an example, were written down for our instruction. So the Old Testament contains all these examples for us. And the reason I mention that is you can see a number of these paradoxes played out, or you can see paradoxes in action in the Old Testament. I said before, and I would encourage you to view the Bible this way, if you don't or if you've never heard this before, you have the truth in the New Testament and you have an example or illustration of it in the Old Testament. You can view the Old Testament as illustrations, and then the New Testament reveals the truths associated with those illustrations or those examples. So you get these paradoxical truths in the New Testament, but you can see a number of these paradoxes played out in the Old Testament. I'll give you a few examples. David had a terribly selfish and prideful son named Adonijah. And listen to this verse and tell me what paradox is going to play out from this. 1 Kings 1:5. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, he exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, it says Adonijah exalted himself. You don't have to infer that. That's what the verse says. Now, in the New Testament, what does Jesus say about those who exalt themselves? They're going to be humbled, or they're going to be brought low, right? And so here's what happened. If you're familiar with the account, was Adonijah humbled? He makes himself, or he tries to make himself king. The problem is a king needs followers. And so he's having this huge celebration, this huge feast, bringing in as many prominent people as he can to celebrate him becoming king. And in the middle of their little celebration, it might have looked big at first, but it was very little compared to the celebration that started taking place outside with the rest of the nation. They actually, while having this dinner, started hearing the celebration and rejoicing that was taking place outside in the city or in the nation when someone else was made king. And who was that? His younger brother. So picture that. Adonijah is in there celebrating himself becoming king. And right at that moment, he has to listen to everyone. He even says, what's that noise? He says, what is that sound? And then he has to go out and see that it's actually his younger brother that was made king. And so Jesus had said that those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. He exalted himself and he was humbled. Listen to these two verses. Luke 1:50. God's mercy is for those who fear him. That is somewhat of a paradox. God's mercy is for those who fear him. Psalm 103:11. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. The paradox is this. if you fear God, then you don't have to be afraid of him. It's a paradox. If you fear God, then you don't have anything to fear. If you fear God, you don't have to be afraid of him. If you do not fear God, then do you have a lot to fear? If you do not fear God, then you have to be very afraid. Now, here's one example. Think of the Ninevites. The Ninevites, they were known for their cruelty. They were known for their brutality, the wicked and vicious ways that they treated other peoples. Did they have any fear of God at that time when they were treating other people this way? No, they had no fear of God whatsoever. And at that time when they had no fear of God, did they have a lot to fear from God? Yes, they did. Jonah came and said, in 40 days, God's going to destroy your city. That's how much they should have been afraid, because they only had 40 more days to live. When Jonah said that, they became very afraid of God. They repented, and in probably the greatest revival recorded in the pages of Scripture, these people, down to the animals themselves, fasted and put on sackcloth and ashes. The greatest demonstration of repentance corporately or collectively by a people in all of Scripture. And at that moment, when they became terribly afraid of God, then they no longer had any reason to fear God, to be afraid of God. In fact, at the end, Jonah was so furious that they were forgiven and not being judged that he wants to die. And then God says to him, shouldn't I pity these people? And Jonah said, what? Well, it's not recorded, but you can assume he said, no, you shouldn't. But God had moved so much in his compassion toward them, he's going to destroy them. They developed a fear of him. And then God is trying to convince Jonah to pity them. That's how much this transition had taken place. The Bible's full of paradoxes. Herbert Howell said, without paradoxes, there is no Christianity. Henry Clay Trumbull, he is a pastor and an author. He lived from 1830 to 1903. He wrote a number of books. One of his books is called Practical Paradoxes or Truth and Contradictions. You can actually get the book for free on the internet. I downloaded the book on Tuesday. I want to read the first few sentences of chapter one to you. So again, Henry Clay Trumbull, his book is called Practical Paradoxes. And he said, the law of the Christian life is a paradox. It is made up of seeming contradictions. All its teachings are contrary to the common opinions of man. According to God, giving is getting, scattering is gaining, holding is loosing, having nothing is possessing all things, dying is living. It's he who's weak who is strong. It's he who defies danger who avoids it. It's he who loses his life who finds it. Self-interest or concern for self is promoted by unselfishness. The pleasures of earth are surest to him who disregards them. Happiness is found only when it is no longer pursued. The clearest sight is invisible. Things which are not bring to nothing things which are. And this reveals why it is so important to understand paradoxes. Or this reveals why it is so important to understand the paradoxical nature of Scripture. And I'm mentioning this because we're in the Gospels, so I could go further and say the paradoxical nature of Jesus' teaching. Because if you don't understand paradoxes, or you don't understand the paradoxical nature of Scripture, you're not going to understand Scripture. You're not going to understand the wisdom and truth that God wants to reveal to you. This is one of the main reasons that people rejected Jesus' teaching in his day. He spoke paradoxically and it left people very confused. For example, Matthew 23:11, Jesus says, whoever wants to be greatest should be everyone's servant. In Mark 9:35, Jesus said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last. Now, when Jesus said things like this, what do you think people did? They kind of were divided. They fell on one or two sides or the other. He began his public ministry with the Sermon on the Mount, or actually he began his public teaching ministry with the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount began with the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes? They're a bunch of paradoxes. The Beatitudes are a list of paradoxes. It's the poor who are, that's the first one. The poor who are rich. Now, unless you have spiritual illumination from the Holy Spirit, how does that sound? That sounds very confusing, very contradictory. Listen to this account that reveals this divide that took place between Jesus' hearers, because they fell on one side or the other. People heard him and thought that he was terribly foolish, or they heard him and thought that he was unbelievably profound. But there was not a whole lot of middle ground. Nobody really stayed on the fence. They fell to one side or the other. John 7:40. When they heard Jesus teach, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But then others said, "Is the Christ going to come from Galilee?" So there was this division among the people over him. Now, at this point, the religious leader sent these officers to arrest Jesus. And listen to what happened. The officers came back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and the chief priests and Pharisees said, "Why did you not bring him?" And what did they say? "No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man." So you've got the religious leaders who you would expect would what? Understand what Jesus is saying, appreciate it, recognize the profoundness of it. But they thought it was foolish. They want to have him arrested. They send these officers to arrest Jesus. And because those officers went, you can tell they had every intention of arresting Jesus. But when they got near him and they heard his teaching, they just said, "We can't arrest a man like this. We've never heard anyone talk like this." And that means they'd been listening to religious leaders. They had heard plenty of other people teach. But when they heard that truth from his mouth, they said, "This is not a man that we can lay hands on." And so it's interesting. The religious leaders thought what he said was foolish. The officers thought that it was very profound or life changing. So you have these very divided groups here. Listen to this verse that explains the situation. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person. The natural person is just Paul's way of referring to unbelievers or people who do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And so they cannot understand spiritual truths, or I could say they cannot understand paradoxes. It says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God or doesn't understand paradoxes, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Two verses later, 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So what Paul's saying is, we can't understand God's thoughts, or we can't teach God. I think like Job's, like in the book of Job, nobody has become God's counselor. Nobody gets to instruct him or teach him. But we can understand spiritual truth if we have the mind of Christ. And so it's a very fascinating consideration. Imagine the mind of God in the Old Testament, the mind of God that says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." That mind of God in the Old Testament became the mind of a man, became the mind that a man had in the New Testament when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You have that mind of God in the Old Testament that actually became a mind belonging to a man when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. It's really to say the mind of God in the Old Testament became the mind of a man in the New Testament when the Word of God, or the Logos, or the wisdom or truth of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. When Christ was born, he had the mind of God. He was the truth of God incarnate, or he was the wisdom of God incarnate. And Paul says that we can have the mind of Christ, which allows us to understand spiritual truth, or allows us to understand these paradoxes. Philippians 2:5, "Have the mind of Christ among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So let me encourage you a little bit. If you happen to look at the world differently than many others, especially unbelievers or especially ungodly people, that is a wonderful thing. You should be encouraged by that. I don't think I'm the only one that sometimes you read the stories, you hear what's happening in the world, or you see the news and the insanity of it. The insanity of it. It just sometimes seems like things are unraveling. I mean, the shootings that have taken place recently, we're not talking about on street corners. We're talking about people that want to go into churches and shoot up churches, shoot up children, murder as many people as they can. You look at the insanity of that. You look at when we drive down the road and we see people holding up signs to protect cows. We see people holding up signs to protect trees. And we see many of those same people wanting to murder babies in the womb. The insanity of it. In fact, the only way you can make any sense of it is if you look at it spiritually. And if you were to talk to some of those people, and you want to grab them and shake them by the shoulders and say, consider the insanity and foolishness of what you're doing, that you're concerned about this tree not being cut down that God has given to us as a resource. Consider that you're concerned about the life of this cow, which God has given to us as food. But you want to murder babies. And they look at you and they, you're hateful. You are hateful. You are a hateful person. You want to defend God's institution of marriage. And so the point is, you just cannot make sense of this if you look at it from an earthly or human perspective. But if you look at it spiritually, it makes sense. But the difficulty is then you start looking around and you're like, why do other people not see this? You can almost, am I crazy or something? I mean, why do I work with these people that say these things or think this way? Why would they think these things are acceptable? And so the point is, be encouraged by that. Be encouraged that you see things differently than the world. Be encouraged that you live differently than the world. Be encouraged that you talk differently than the world. Be encouraged that you dress differently than the world, that you don't listen to the same music as the world. You don't watch what the world watches, that you don't read what the world reads, that you don't engage in the same hobbies or activities or immorality or sinfulness as the world. Be encouraged by that, that you look at the world with a biblical worldview, with the mind of Christ, and you see things differently. And it resonates with you. The morality or the immorality of certain things. Part of being a disciple of Christ is having this biblical worldview, and that means seeing the world differently. It means understanding paradoxes, and it means being at odds with much of the world's thinking and way of doing things. Now, by this point, you might be able to guess why we're having this discussion of paradoxes. We have reached one of the most well-known paradoxes in all of Scripture. Everything was building up this discussion of paradoxes, so I could give you the background to hopefully appreciate verse 24. Let me give you a little context. Jesus is entering the third year of his earthly ministry. He is ending the year of popularity, beginning the year of opposition. He fed the 5,000 or 20,000, John 6:66. After that, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. He turns to the 12 who remain. He's preparing them for two things. In verse 22, he's preparing them for his suffering. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, on the third day be raised. He's preparing the disciples for his suffering. And in verse 23, he starts preparing them for their suffering. Verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the disciples knew what this meant. This meant death. This meant suffering or death for Christ. And for 10 out of the 12 of the disciples, because Judas hanged himself, and John, I told you before, John was boiled in oil and then exiled in Patmos, 10 of 12 of the 12 of them were martyred. Now, here's the thing. Right after Jesus makes a statement like he does in verse 23, when, remember, they thought Jesus was going to be on a throne and they thought that they were going to be next to him on their thrones, right? And so now he says this to them, this bomb, this earth-shattering bomb in verse 22 about their Messiah dying, and then in verse 23 about them having to die too. But then he follows it up with exactly what you would want to hear. You imagine how unimaginable it was to hear the words of verse 23, but then Jesus follows up those words with the words of verse 24. Look at them. Whoever would lose his life, or whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And this brings us to lesson three. Lesson three, give up this life to receive eternal life. Lesson three, give up this life to receive eternal life. Verse 24 is what you want to hear when the Lord tells you you're going to die for him. When Jesus looks at you and tells you you're going to die for him, the words of verse 24, that's the most encouraging thing you can hear. I mean, if you didn't have verse 24 right there and all you had was what the disciples heard in verse 23, that would be terribly discouraging. But then you get the words of verse 24, where verse 23 says you're going to lose your life. And then in verse 24 it says, but if you do lose your life, then you find your life, then you save your life. So you immediately recognize the paradoxical nature of this verse. Follow me. Here's what is actually being said. You cannot lose your life and save it. Losing your life means you didn't save your life, right? By definition. And it says, Jesus says, you can't save your life and lose it. Saving your life means you didn't lose it. And so it doesn't make sense. It is completely contradictory. It is a completely contradictory statement. It's easy to understand, or it's easier to understand if you break it in half. When Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, he's referring to people who love this life and pursue what? All of the ease, all of the comfort, all of the luxury, the sinfulness that the world offers. These people will not inherit eternal life. To save your life by living for yourself and pursuing everything that this world offers is a guaranteed way to lose your life. Now, the second half of the verse, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And this refers to people who give up their lives for Christ. Basically, when Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, that's Jesus' way of saying, whoever will do what was recorded in the previous verse, denying yourself, picking up your cross, following Christ, and people who will give up their life, picking up their cross, denying themselves, those are people who will save their lives. Those are people who will have eternal life. When we lose our lives for Jesus, it means giving up this life for him, being willing to surrender this life, surrender this life, our will to him. If you have never prayed this before, this is something you need to pray. Lord, my life is yours. I put my life in your hands. Do with me what you will. Do with me what is best, whatever that means. That's a terrifying prayer, isn't it? Is that a terrifying prayer? I suspect there's probably Christians who have not prayed that. But that is the prayer that we need to pray. That's what it means to give up this life that you pray and say, Lord, my life is yours. I belong to you. You have ransomed me, purchased me. I am your possession. Use me as you see fit. Do what you will through me, through my life. Use it for your glory, your kingdom, whatever that means. That is a terrifying prayer because we're selfish. We have our goals. We have our ambitions. We have our desires. We have what we want to do with our lives. And to pray something like that and say, Lord, take my life. Use it for your glory and your kingdom. It can mean giving up those things that we want. It's fearful because of the unknown associated with it. It's the language of Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. No longer living for yourself, living for the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ, to live as Christ. Now, everything we've been discussing up to this point, how does that sound to the world? Or at least what I was talking about, surrendering your life to Christ, how does that sound to the world? That sounds just terribly foolish. That sounds backward. But to Christians, this is the only way to live. Giving up your life for Christ is how to live life to the fullest. Now, there's one part of this verse I want you to notice because I think it's particularly important. Look at the words, for my sake, for my sake. This clarifies something we need to keep in mind. Jesus is talking about losing our lives. But let me just ask you this. Who loses their life? Everyone does. Everyone does. Jesus is talking about losing our lives. Everyone loses their lives in two ways. One, they die. Everyone dies. And two, everyone loses their life in the sense that everyone spends their life in some way. Everyone invests what? Their time, their resources, their energy. Everyone loses their life in the sense that they spend it or invest it in different ways. None of us get to keep our lives. We are using them, spending them, investing them in different ways. And this brings us to lesson four. Lesson four, Jesus wants a life lost for him. Jesus wants a life lost for him. When Jesus adds the words, for my sake, to the end of this verse, he's telling us that it's important how our lives are spent. When he uses the words for my sake, he's because we're all spending our lives one way or another. For example, this morning you chose to spend your life or this time you have coming to church. Everyone else is spending their time or their life some other way right now, too. We're all spending our lives. But with these words for my sake, Jesus is showing it's important how we spend our lives, and they have to be spent or they have to be lost for him. Let me take your minds back to the sermon from 2 weeks ago, in particular, the discussion of denying yourself. Let's think about self-denial for a moment. Many people engage in significant amounts of sacrifice or discomfort or self-denial. Completely ungodly people. Completely godly, completely ungodly people. Everyone who has ever accomplished anything, anyone who has ever succeeded in some way, anyone who has ever produced something, everyone who has ever run a business, completed a project, kept a job for any length of time, obtained a degree, finished a race, has denied self, has experienced comfort, has made some sacrifice to reach that point or to achieve that or to experience that success. But it doesn't mean that it's being done for Christ. And with the words, "for my sake," Jesus makes the point that he wants self-denial and discomfort and sacrifice in our lives to be done for him, to be engaged in for him. Let me give you two examples from my life. I used to be really into working out. And when I was in the gym, I'd like to think I pushed myself pretty hard, so there would be an amount of discomfort that I would experience. And there's nothing wrong with working out. I still try to get in some amount of exercise each day. But it would have been really wrong for me to have suffered in the gym or experienced some sacrifice or self-denial in the gym and then turn around and say, "This is for Christ. This set of squats is for you, Jesus." You know? There are things we can do that might not look very spiritual, and they can be done for the Lord, but I'm just being transparent with you that most of the fitness I engaged in was more addictive or obsessive and was definitely not being done for the Lord. I used to eat 6 meals per day, and these meals were terribly bland. I would eat, and it's funny, I think I mentioned this in my when I was going over the sermon with Katie, and one of the kids was in the house. I can't remember if it was Katie or one of the kids said, "You ate 6 meals per day, that doesn't sound like self-denial." Okay. It was, if you understood, I would eat when I wasn't hungry. And if you saw what the meals looked like, you would know that it was self-denial to eat those meals. I mean, we're talking unbelievably bland meals. People used to make fun of me, all the plain chicken breasts. I would not even think of dark meat because it was too fatty. All the tuna out of a can, green beans out of a can. You wouldn't believe the lengths that I went to make sure that I wouldn't miss a meal, because I was always under the impression that if I went too long between meals, my muscles would start shrinking. You know, and so they had to be fed. And if you talk to people who are super into bodybuilding, then they would hear me say this and they would say amen to it, as absurd as it sounds to you. Most bodybuilders will tell you, they'll say, you know, muscles are not built in the gym, they're built in the kitchen. And the idea is it's more about what you eat and how you eat than how you train. And so social settings would be regularly interrupted for me to go to the car to get food to eat. Every time there was dessert or something unhealthy that was passed around, you can imagine I denied myself. One time, I had insulted this older woman. She had invited my family over for dinner, and I suspected that it was going to be a meal that was lacking protein. And so I decided what I would do is I'd bring a chicken breast with me. And I was right, the meal lacked protein. And so I had this chicken breast. I guess I must have had it in my lap. And I didn't want to set it on my plate because I thought it would insult her. And so I had this chicken breast in my lap, and I was ripping off these pieces of it to eat, you know, because I had to get my meal, and I would time meals. And it was like, okay, so if we're going to be having dinner at her house, and it really frustrated me because people would say, "What time do you want to come over for dinner?" And then I would say, okay, what time are we going to be eating? And I'd say, "Oh, I don't know. Why don't you come over at 5? And I'm like, "Okay, what time are we eating, though?" And if they didn't tell me, then I didn't know what time to set my meal before that and the meal before that. My whole day of meals was thrown off, because if I knew I was eating at 5, then I knew I could have my other meal at 2 and then 11. And it was great when I was a school teacher, because I'd get the schedule for the school year and I'd see when recess was and lunch. And I'm like, okay, I can have this meal at recess, this meal at lunch. It was perfect, you know. And then when the students leave, have my next meal. When people wouldn't tell me what time we're eating, it was frustrating, really frustrating. So we're sitting at this woman's house, and I'm ripping these pieces of chicken off and eating it, and she noticed it, and she caught me, and she's like, "Did you bring your own food to dinner tonight?" And I'm like, well, I mean, this woman's a super sweet lady in her 80s, and there's no way I'm going to be able to explain bodybuilding to her and all of my protein needs. And so I'm like, I brought this chicken breast. And she was just like really, really offended. And I wanted to say, "Look, do you think there's any chance of me building big muscles and being stronger if I'm just eating a bunch of salad and Jell-O like this, you know?" And so anyway, the whole reason I'm saying all this, in all seriousness, is it would have been ridiculous. There was a lot of sacrifice. I'm trying to help you see that there was a lot of sacrifice, a lot of self-denial involved in living like this. It is a consuming lifestyle. And it would have been terribly foolish for me to turn around and say, I'm doing this for Christ, or this is for Christ's sake. And so we need to be clear about when we're experiencing self-denial or sacrifice, whether it's for Christ or not. Here's another example for my life. There are times I'd be taking classes and I might put in lots of hours to complete assignments on time. One example that stands out to me, I was taking classes at Chapman University, and these classes would last 16 weeks. I had to take one online class for my teaching credential as a computer class. And to get your credential in California, you have to have one computer class. So I'm taking this computer class online, and I happened to be taking the class at the same time that I was coaching high school wrestling and teaching full-time and taking other classes at Chapman. And so I looked at the syllabus, and I saw all the projects that were going to be due, and I said, okay, this class lasts 16 weeks. After these next eight weeks, if I can get through these next 8 weeks, and I don't remember what was going on exactly, maybe wrestling season was going to conclude or something, or we were going to enter Christmas break, I thought if I can just make it through these next 8 weeks, then I can do all of these projects in the last 8 weeks of the class. And so around like the sixth or seventh week, the professor of this class sent me an email because it was an online class. And she said, hi, I just wanted to check in with you, see if everything's okay. We're at the sixth or seventh week of the class, and I haven't gotten any of your projects yet. And so she writes back, and she says, okay, well, so I wrote her back, and I said, well, here's the situation. You know, I'm planning on just turning in all of my projects the second half of the class because of everything I went on in my life in this time. And she goes, okay, but did you know that all the online classes are only 8 weeks? And I went, no, I didn't know that. And so she says, okay, well, you can drop the class, and then you'll just have to pay this amount, and considering how, you know, I don't like wasting money. And then I said, well, when can I take the class again? And it wasn't until like the next year, which would have delayed getting my credential. And so what I did was I locked myself in my house, I closed the blinds, you know, and probably just set up like some gallons of water here to drink and didn't move from my computer and until all these projects were done, because I had 1 weekend to do it. And so got all these projects done in that weekend. Now, you can imagine there was a significant amount of discomfort, self-denial, and sacrifice involved with getting all those projects sent in to complete this class over that weekend. And the thing is, I can't turn around and say, that was for Christ. That was for Christ, because it wasn't for Christ. There was nothing necessarily immoral or sinful about it. But it wasn't something that I was doing for the Lord. The words "for my sake" are so important because Jesus is letting us know that he's referring to sacrifice, self-denial, discomfort that we experience for him. I used weightlifting or I used college classes as examples, but the same can be true even with seemingly spiritual or religious activities. Because you can listen to me say that and you can say, okay, well, that's, you're talking about bodybuilding or classes. That's pretty secular. Or that's pretty amoral. What about spiritual or religious stuff? Let me give an example of some individuals who looked very religious, seemed to be engaging in religious or spiritual activities, and Jesus makes it clear that they were doing it for themselves. They were not doing it for the Lord. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, let's be honest. Is it good to do righteous things? Yeah, God commands us as his people to be righteous, live righteously, engage in righteous activities. And Jesus actually says these people were doing righteous things, not unrighteous or sinful things. But because it was being done to impress others, it was not being done for Christ's sake. And so here's a question I would ask. You engage in some amount of righteousness. I assume you practice righteousness. Believers practice righteousness. Unbelievers practice unrighteousness. And so the righteousness you practice, do you practice it to be seen by others? Do you want or hope that other people will notice? Or are you doing it for Christ? And here's how I can tell you to determine whether you're doing it for Christ. If you're doing it for Christ, you don't care if anyone else knows. You receive enough satisfaction. That's an understatement. You receive enough joy just knowing that your Lord sees what you do and that you're doing it just for him. That is joyful enough for you. Matthew 6:2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, giving to the needy, is that honorable? Yeah, that is a good thing. It is a good thing to give to the needy. And giving, does it involve some sacrifice? Self-denial, you're giving away either some of your possessions, or you're giving away some of your hard-earned money, parting with some of your possessions. But Jesus says there's no reward when people do this to look good versus doing it for Christ's sake. And so let me ask you, when you give, are you hoping that others are going to find out about it? Do you subtly make decisions that increase the chances of others finding out what you did? Do you say things even subtly, hoping it might sort of birth a question from someone that's going to allow you to say, oh, yeah, well, yeah, I was over there this past week and helping these people move. I wasn't going to tell you, but you asked. Do you subtly make decisions or act in a way that are going to allow you to humbly share the way that you're serving and all the wonderful godly things that you're doing for people? Or are you doing it for Christ, and so you're satisfied simply knowing that the Lord knows what you give, that the Lord sees what you do, and that brings you enough joy and satisfaction? Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites that love to stand and pray in the synagogues, the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, prayer, I mean, we're talking about wonderful things here. That's what's interesting with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not condemning ungodly actions. He's condemning hypocritical attitudes while people are engaging in godly actions. Here he's condemning, believe it or not, he's condemning people who are praying. That's not what you expect Jesus to condemn, is it? You expect him to condemn lying, stealing, adultery, murder. He's condemning the way people are praying here. Prayer is wonderful. It's hard. It involves self-denial. You have to give up doing something else, probably something you enjoy more, to do something that is not the most enjoyable thing. And Jesus says people who pray to impress others receive no reward. And why is that? It's not being done for his sake. So let me ask you, do you pray very spiritually when other people are around? Do you make sure that when others can hear you pray, you seem very concerned about others? You make sure that others know how burdened you are for people and their trials and the suffering that they're going through. But in your private life, you rarely look at the church prayer list. In your private life, you're rarely praying for your brothers and sisters or Christ or for the unsaved to be saved. You hardly lift up the burdens of others to the Lord in your private prayer life. Your prayers are short and repetitive. I mean, if other people are around, you're super spiritual and pious. But when you pray pious, when you pray privately, short, repetitive prayers, not much thought put into them. And I'll be the first to tell you, I don't pray as much as I should. I am convicted when I share this. I've always felt like, and I don't know if it's because of my personality, I think I like to be efficient, and prayer feels inefficient to me. I can't look and say, okay, when I finish praying, I got this done, and check out the box like I can if I finish studying a commentary, or I finish emailing someone back, or I finish meeting with someone. Then there's this sense of satisfaction for having accomplished something. But when I finish praying, it's sort of like, well, what did I get done? But someone says something one time that I have to keep reminding myself, that the woodsman is never wasting time while he's sharpening his axe. And so it can feel futile to us, but there's great benefit. And I'm mentioning it because I have to remind myself of that. Now, when I look here at these words from Jesus, when he says, for my sake, these words make me do something really important. They make me examine my motivation. They make me consider why I do certain things. Why do I study during the week? Why am I preaching this sermon? When I'm standing here, who do I want to look good? Do I want to look good? And let's be honest, anyone that's going to stand in front of any number of people are not going to want to embarrass themselves. But is my greatest desire that Christ looks good? Am I studying? Am I preparing? Or am I accomplishing any amount of shepherding for this church because I want to serve the body of Christ, and I want to serve the Lord, is because perhaps I want a big church. Or perhaps because as a pastor, I'm concerned about how I look. Why do I train my children? I think this can be an especially important question for us to ask ourselves in conservative Christian circles. Why do we train and disciple our children? Is it because we're their parents and we want to look good? Why do we want our children to listen well or behave well? Is it because we hope to be complimented? Is it our hope that we're not going to be embarrassed when we go out in public with them or when we're around others? Or do we train and disciple our children because we want to raise disciples of Christ? Do we invest in our children not because we're concerned about looking good, but because we want people who are going to serve the Lord and serve his kingdom? And so my hope is the words, "for my sake," I hope they will encourage you to examine your motivations too. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Even those things that look good and spiritual, are you doing them because you want to look good, or are you doing them because you want Christ to look good? Let me close with these two verses. Colossians 3:23-24. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." And so let's just be considering why we do what we do. What is our motivation? And you might even have to pray, because Jeremiah 17 says that our hearts are what? Deceitful. So you could even think, "Oh, I'm doing this for the Lord." Sometimes I think we have to pray and say, "Lord, help me see my motivation. Examine my heart. Help me examine my heart and see why I'm doing this. What is my motivation behind it? Why am I talking to this person the way that I am? Why am I treating this person the way that I am? Why am I investing this time or this energy in this activity or this event? Is it for the Lord and his kingdom, or is it for me somehow?" Let's be examining ourselves. If you have any questions about anything I shared this morning, Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service. We would consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth you reveal in your word. It can be confusing. It can seem contradictory to us because we're trying to understand the truth, the mind of an infinite God. And so we pray your Holy Spirit indwelling us would illuminate the truth and give us the understanding we need to recognize the wonderfully profound revelation that you have contained for us in your word. I would also pray that you would help us to think of Jesus' words, just those three little words, "for my sake," in examining why we do what we do. Are we doing it for ourselves, or are we doing it for you, Lord? It's a great question that we should be asking, and we can deceive ourselves, Lord. So I pray you would just convict us, reveal those ways in which we are serving ourselves versus serving you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.